Open your Bibles again to the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Philippians chapter 3 and that 17th verse. You know, we are surrounded by imitations, aren't we? Maybe tonight you are wearing shoes made of imitation leather. The other day, someone complimented my watch, and I said, "That's great. It's an imitation." We eat imitation foods. Much of the clothing we wear is an imitation of some name brand. Maybe you bought a diamond for that special girl and got an imitation stone. God forbid. You know, there are a lot of imitations in life, and most of the time we use that word in a negative sense, but sometimes an imitation can be a good thing. Now, that's true in the physical realm, but as we're going to see tonight, that is also true in the spiritual realm. Paul is going to talk about us being imitators. Imitators of Paul, imitators of others. Ultimately, we are to be imitators of Christ. And this is so important because we live in a day and a time in which everyone, it seems, is trying to imitate someone else. Some singer, some movie star, some athlete. People will change their hair, they'll change their dress, they'll change their physical appearance, they'll change their accent. It seems that people will change anything about themselves in order to try to imitate someone else. Well, it's very important that you be imitating the right person. We do that in our day. It seems that Paul noticed the same thing in his day and time as well, because in these final verses of chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul makes a challenge to them. I want you to read what he says in verse 17, because this really prepares the way for the remainder of the chapter. In verse 17, he says, "Join in imitating me, brothers, and observe those who live according to the example you have in us." Paul said to them, "Imitate me." Yes, be an imitation. Imitate me and imitate others who set this kind of example for you. Now, immediately we think how different this is from what most leaders say today, how different this is from what many pastors or preachers would stand up and say today. Perhaps you've heard it said, I've heard it said many times growing up, "Do as I say, not as I do." Parents, I hope you'll never say that to your children. But you've heard that said before. Someone else will say, "Don't look at me, look at Jesus." And it sounds really good at first. The only problem is it's not biblical. Paul said, "Imitate me." This is one of four times in his letters that he told someone else to actually imitate him. Now, Paul was not being arrogant. This isn't pride. This is the same Paul who said, "I'm the chief of sinners." The same Paul who said, "I'm the least of the apostles." This is the same Paul who said, "The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing. What a wretched man that I am." You ask, well, how then could that Paul say to someone else, "I want you to imitate me"? Well, he could say that because even though Paul knew that he was far from perfect, and even though he knew God was still working on him, he knew the church at Philippi. He knew that if the Philippians imitated him, that in the process of imitating him, they would wind up being a lot more like Jesus than if they did not imitate him. And so Paul said, yes, join in imitating me. But then he doesn't limit it to himself. He said, observe those who live according to the example that you have in us. Don't just imitate me, but there are some others, Paul says, that I would recommend, and you can imitate them as well. And that word to observe means to look closely at. Look closely at them. Maybe Paul had Timothy in mind. Maybe Paul had Epaphroditus in mind. There are a number of people Paul might have had in mind, but Paul said, I want you to look closely at them. And in this case, he's not saying look closely at them so that you can find something wrong to point out about them. We're already good at that, aren't we? Paul said, I want you to look closely at them, not to find what is wrong. I want you to look closely at them so that you can see what is right. And he said, look at them, observe them, and then he said, imitate them. Now, folks, God wants to grow each and every one of us. God wants to develop us and stretch us to that place where your life can be a positive kind of imitation for someone else. So that someone else could then look at you and say, by imitating that person, I'm going to wind up being more like Jesus Christ. That's the place where God wants to take us. Maybe, praise the Lord, by the grace of God, you're there. Maybe by the grace of God, you're not there yet, but he is bringing you there. But God wants to bring us to that place where, like Paul, we could actually say, yes, imitate me. That in the process, you can be imitators of Jesus Christ. Well, there are three ways that our lives can be this good kind of imitation, a valuable imitation. Three things I want to point out to you in this passage. One way we do this is by our love for the gospel. Our love for the gospel. Now, look again at verse 17, because we cannot separate what Paul is saying in this verse from the context of Philippians chapter 3. When Paul says, join in imitating me, brothers. He is referring back to everything in the first part of this chapter. Let me remind you, Paul said, I have decided to count my gains as loss for the cause of Christ. And then in verse 17, he says, imitate me. In other words, you are to count all of your gains as loss for the cause of Christ. Paul says, I've decided that the most important thing in my life is knowing Christ. And then he says, imitate me. In other words, the most important thing in your life is to be knowing Christ. Paul said, I reach forward to that which is ahead. And then he says, imitate me. You reach forward to that which is ahead. He said, I have put behind me what is in the past. Imitate me. In other words, you are to put those things behind you that are in the past. Don't get complacent, in other words, but keep reaching forward. Then notice what he says in verse 18. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, it's kind of strange. When we read about Paul weeping in the one book of the Bible that is all about joy. What is joy, and how can you have joy in life? And here is Paul. He writes over and over again about joy in this book, and yet he mentions his weeping. Now, you would think if Paul were to weep, he'd have other reasons for doing so than the one that he lists here in verse 18. I mean, I can just imagine Paul in that Roman prison cell as he's penning this letter, and as he is weeping, I can just hear perhaps one of the soldiers nearby, one of the guards saying, Paul, it's okay. It's okay for you to weep. If I were falsely accused like you, I would be weeping too. Paul says, I'm not weeping for my reputation. And the guard says, well, Paul, that's okay, because if I had to stay in this dingy cell all the time, I'd be weeping too. Paul says, I'm not weeping for my incarceration. And the guard says, well, Paul, that's okay. If I were separated from my friends and my family and my loved ones, I would be weeping too. And Paul says, I'm not weeping on account of being separated from my friends. And then the guard says to Paul, well, Paul, why in the world are you weeping? And he gives him the same answer that he gives the Philippians in verse 18. He says, I am weeping for the enemies of the cross of Christ. Let that sink in. Paul's imprisoned. Whether or not this was his final imprisonment can be debated, but we know that eventually he's on death row. And yet, no tears for himself. His tears are for those trapped by false teachers in false teaching those who were deceived by a false gospel. Paul says, I'm weeping not for myself, I'm weeping for them. And it's interesting what Paul refers to these false teachers as. He calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, what does it mean that he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, I believe that this really includes two concepts. First of all, it means they refuse to accept the cross as God's only provision for man's salvation in their own lives. There's only one way for sinful man to be reconciled to God, and the cross is the one way that God's justice can be satisfied and God's mercy can be expressed at the same time. The cross is where God's justice is satisfied because that precious blood of Jesus that he shed upon the cross is the one thing that is valuable enough to pay the debt, to settle the debt for every man, woman, boy, and girl's sin. And yet the cross is also that place where God's mercy is expressed, because at the cross, God shows his mercy for sinners, the depth of his love, the length that he was willing to go to bring lost sinners to himself. And that's why we sing that song, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Should Die For Me? Only the cross could satisfy God's justice. Only the cross could demonstrate God's mercy. Only the cross could bring justice and mercy together. There's no other way. And these are enemies of the cross of Christ because they refuse to accept the cross as God's only provision for them. But then they are also called enemies of the cross of Christ because not only do they deny its saving power in their own lives, they actively opposed the message of the cross. And they hindered anyone who would take advantage of its saving work. We are talking about organized, active opposition to the gospel. You know, if Paul wept over the multitudes who were separated from God because of a false gospel, I think to myself, maybe, just maybe, we should pray and ask God to give us tears as well. I think about our spring evangelism project. We're getting ready to kick off a fall evangelism project. But I remember those weeks, week after week, Saturday mornings, Sunday afternoons, going out in the community, knocking on doors, 1,583 of them. But I don't think there was a single day we ever went out, not a single time, where we literally did not walk beside Jehovah Witnesses as we were going to doors. And every time, every single time we knocked on a door, we knew that it was probably a matter of minutes that someone was going to come right behind us with a false gospel to bring a false gospel to that home. Folks, knowing that ought to create a sense of a burden within us. Knowing that ought to do something to us. Paul thought about that, and you know, earlier in the chapter he referred to them as dogs, because like dogs, they were just scavengers. They just kind of went around following others and found what they could pick off. Paul knew wherever he went, wherever he preached the gospel, someone was coming right behind him. Someone was coming right behind him with a false gospel, ready to tell him, you know, the cross is not enough. You know, you're going to need to add to that. You know, the cross is just a down payment. Sure, Jesus died for you. Man, that's great. But you know what? You're going to need to add to that. You're going to have to work, or you're going to have to be circumcised. You're going to have to keep the law. You're going to have to do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that. And it's a false gospel. And Paul calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. Folks, if you add anything or take anything away from Jesus' work upon the cross to pay for your sin, I dare say, according to the Word of God, that makes you an enemy of the cross of Christ. Now, one way that we are to be imitators, that we are to be the kind of imitation that Paul is saying we should be before this world, is to be so passionate about the gospel that we would shed tears whenever we see anyone add to or take away from the cross. Our love for the gospel. But then there's a second thing we see here, and that is our separation from the world. Our separation from the world. Notice what he says in verse 19. Talking about these false teachers and those who follow them, he says, their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. They are focused on earthly things. Paul makes four statements to describe these false teachers and those who follow them. And it's amazing that Paul is describing false teachers who walked the earth 1,900 years ago, and yet we will notice just how similar these things are to much of what we see in our world today. And frankly, a lot of people debate over which specific group or which false teachers or which cult Paul was talking about in this passage. Paul doesn't name the group. Frankly, I'm glad that he doesn't name them. Or else we might be tempted to say, well, that group's not around today, so we don't have to worry about them. Oh, no, yes, we do. And so Paul describes the characteristics of these false teachers without calling them by name. And now today we look around and we see these same characteristics. Notice, first of all, he says, their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. Now understand, everyone has an eternal destiny. Everyone you see, everyone you pass, everyone in your family, everyone you work with, everyone you do business with, everyone you encounter has an eternal destiny according to the Word of God. There's the eternal destiny of God's people, those who have been saved, eternal life with Jesus Christ, and then there is the eternal destiny of those who do not know Christ. Paul uses the word destruction. Now, destruction does not mean termination, and it doesn't mean annihilation. He's talking about eternal destruction, eternal separation from God in the torment that is hell. Now, some will say, oh, Pastor, that's old-fashioned. Pastor, that's out of date. I've heard people say, you know, we shouldn't use fear in order to motivate people to come to Christ. Well, I'll concede that a person needs to understand the gospel. They need to understand the lordship of Christ. There must be more than just the fear of hell. They need to hear the actual gospel preached to them. And yet maybe we shouldn't be so quick to dismiss this idea of fear after all. You know, it's very interesting because many times a judge will see a young man drug into his court. He's on the wrong path, and he'll say to that young man, as harshly as he can, son, if you don't change your ways, you're going to spend the rest of your life in prison. And he'll describe for him the life that he has waiting for him if something does not change. And that judge will use fear. And then you go to see the doctor, and the doctor might say to you, if you don't lose weight, if you don't lower that cholesterol, if you don't exercise, you're going to drop dead of a heart attack, and perhaps soon. And that doctor will look you in the eyes, and he will use fear. Why is it a judge can use fear and a doctor can use fear? But if a preacher of the gospel would use fear, someone would then say, oh, that's not educated, that's not enlightened. Well, folks, I'd rather scare someone into hell or scare someone into heaven than lull someone into hell any given day, any given day. Paul says their end is destruction. And then he says their God, little g, their God is their stomach. You see, everyone's going to have some kind of God in their life. Everyone's going to worship someone or something, whether they know it or not. And for these false teachers, in spite of what they claimed, he said their God, the God that they worship, is their own stomach. Now, this isn't hard to figure out. What does your stomach want more than anything else? Your stomach wants gratification. That's what your stomach wants. Now, if you're like me, my stomach likes gratification perhaps more than others. But your stomach wants gratification. Paul says their God is their stomach. He's talking about a way of life that is all about gratification. And God simply becomes a tool to get what you want. And the glory of God is no longer the highest priority because it becomes replaced by the gratification of self. You know, we've seen an example of this kind of recently in the last week or two, haven't we? If you've been paying attention, we've seen a little bit of controversy. We've seen an uproar about a statement that was made by Victoria Osteen at her church in Houston, Texas. And she made this statement. She said, when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. We're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when we're happy. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. Because that's what makes God happy. Now, think about that for just a moment. Just do it for yourself. Make yourself happy so that God will be happy for you. But it's not really about God. Well, folks, this is the kind of thinking Paul is targeting when he says of them, their God is their stomach. It's all about their own gratification, their own happiness, their own prosperity, their own fulfillment. He says their end is destruction. He said that their God is their stomach. And then he said another statement, their glory is in their shame. Think about that. He said the things they should be ashamed of, they're proud of. Someone once put it this way. Once people blushed when they were embarrassed. But now they are embarrassed if they blush. Isn't that a telling sign of the world in which we live? Think about the things that we take pride in, and think about the things that we now celebrate in our society. Are we not laughing at the very things that destroy us? You think about drunkenness and all the damage that is caused by that, all of the lives that are lost, all of the drunk drivers who take lives, and yet you turn on the television and you watch the commercials and we laugh at it. You think of illicit sex and promiscuity and fornication and adultery and homosexuality and anything outside of God's plan for marriage. And you think about all the damage. You think about the STDs. And you think about the broken hearts. And you think about the fatherless children and all of the ramifications that come along with that. And I could go on and on and on. And yet what do? In our movies, in our music, in our books, in our culture, we glorify. I read about a businessman who was returning from a trip, and as his plane was landing, he looked outside of the window, and he could see where there was a building that was on fire in town. And the man said, "Wow, look at that. Somebody decided to have a bonfire. That looks like fun." And he kind of joked about it. Got in his car, drove to the office. As he neared, realized that the building that was on fire was the one that he owned. Like that man, we laugh at the things that destroy us. Paul said their glory is in their shame. And then Paul said they are focused on earthly things. They're tuning out eternity. That's not what matters. The only thing that matters is now. If we're not careful, the same thing could be said about us. We get so occupied in trying to create our best life now that we forget that this life is fleeting. It's but a moment, and it passes away. You've heard the saying that someone will look at somebody else and they'll say, "That man or that woman, you know what? They are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good." Well, what is normally true of us is the exact opposite. We're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. Paul said of these false teachers and those who follow them, they're focused on earthly things. That's the focus of their life. And so let me ask you, what is the focus of your life? What if someone were to follow you around for a while? What if there were to be a stakeout? What if they bugged your phones and hacked your computer and heard your conversations? And what would they conclude is the absolute focus of your life? Your favorite team? Your checking account balance, your investments, your hobby, career advancement, grades. What is the focus of your life? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it's amazing how, again, Paul is describing false teachers and their followers 1,900 years ago, but how similar to our world today. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. They focus on earthly things. This is what we see around us. And from this, the Bible says we must stand out. Well, there's one final thing I want you to see. One other way in which we are to be imitators and imitations for others to follow as well. And that is our hope for the future. Our hope for the future. Look at what it says there in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul contrasts the child of God to the man or the woman of the world and the false teachers who are along with them. He says in the statement prior, they are focused on earthly things. And then he turns right around and says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, it helps us to remember the political context of Philippi, that Philippi was actually a Roman colony. It was a Roman colony. And the Romans would go about and they would establish colonies here and there, obviously for military purposes, for defense purposes, but they had their outposts, they had their colonies that they would set up. And Philippi was one of them. Now, the people in Philippi took real pride in the fact that they were a Roman colony. Understand, not every Macedonian city could claim that they were a Roman colony, but the people at Philippi could make that boast. And boy, were they proud of it. It was a source of pride. It was a badge of honor that they wore. Philippi was full of individuals who had gained citizenship. Historians tell us, especially retired military personnel who had put in their 21 years, and in the process they had earned Roman citizenship, and they would be placed in these colonies to live out their retirement days. And so in Philippi you had all of these people who were not citizens, but now they were citizens, and again they were proud of it. And so wherever these colonies were, they were part of Rome, and so Roman dress was worn. And Roman magistrates governed over them. And the Latin tongue was spoken. And Roman justice was administered. And Roman customs were observed. Even though they were far from Rome, in a sense, they were still unmistakably Roman, through and through. It's not hard to see the point that Paul is making in verse 20. He says, we are here, but this is not our home. We have a heavenly home, streets of gold, walls of jasper, gates of pearl, place where there's no jail, no crime, no sickness, no disease, no pain, no sorrow, no death. Just as the people of Philippi are imitating another city that is far away, and they see themselves as citizens of that faraway place. Likewise, don't go through this life looking at the world as your home. Remember where your true citizenship lies. This world is not your home. By the way, while I'm here, can I point out that verse 20 is really all you need to know as to why this thing called the social gospel is no gospel at all. This thing called the social gospel, it's the idea that Christianity is all about social justice, better schools, workers' rights, the environment, income equality. And I have nothing against some of those things. And yes, we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Yes, our presence here ought to make this world a better place. I think about what Jeremiah told the exiles in Babylon, how he said, seek the welfare of the city where you are. And yet I stand here to tell you, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. This world is not our home. The gospel is that man has rebelled against God, and the wages of sin is death, that we are dead in our trespasses and our sins, but God in his love sent the perfect sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paid for sin, rose again, defeated death, and he's coming back. And he did all of that not so that we could just kind of tweak this world into being a slightly better place. He did all of that so that he could redeem us from this world. He is going to prepare a place for us, he says, so that where he is, we can be also. And we are to live our lives with this mindset. I think about what it says in Hebrews 11:13, that great chapter, that hall of faith, so it's called. He talks about several of these heroes of the faith, including Abraham. And then in verse 13, he says, these all died in faith without having received the promises, but they saw them from a great distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Here's what the heroes of the faith had to say. They were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Verse 14, now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return, but now they desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Just as God prepared a place for them, he is preparing a place for us. And we are to remember where our citizenship lies. We are to remember where our hope lies. And it is not in this world. And that's why Paul says in the second part of verse 20, he said, "We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, it helps to remember the political context of Philippi. Because it was a Roman colony, the greatest event in that city in any given year would have been a visit from the emperor. And when the emperor was on his way to visit that colony, they would clean the houses and fix the roads and wash the streets and prepare the city for his arrival. And they had their mantra, "Caesar is coming," and there would be great anticipation for his arrival. Paul said, let that same anticipation be modeled in your life. But our mantra is not Caesar is coming. Our mantra is Jesus is coming again. And let that hope shine in you wherever you go and in all that you do. Look at verse 21. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. When our King comes, he's not only going to transform completely this world, he's going to change us. And he said, one day, even these bodies we have will be changed into the likeness of his glorious body. The same Jesus who's going to prepare a place is also going to change us. I think about Winston Churchill and the funeral that he planned for himself before he died. His funeral took place in St. Paul's Cathedral. And in that funeral, there was a sermon. There were great hymns of the faith that were sung. At the end of the service, they played taps. There was a trumpet player there, right there inside of the cathedral, that played taps, which in spite of the lyrics has become a song of repose. We think of taps and we think of one's resting place. We think of the end of life. But when that trumpet player played the final note of taps, as Winston Churchill had planned, as he had requested, there was another trumpet player on the other side of the sanctuary with his trumpet ready. And as soon as the last note of taps was played, that other trumpet player played out reveille. "It's time to get up, it's time to get up, it's time to get up in the morning." Because the last note he wanted to leave them with at his own funeral was not that of his life, which was past, but of his eternity with Jesus Christ. One of the ways that we can be imitators before this world in which we live is for this world to see the hope for our future, a hope that is not in this world, that somehow this world will get better, because guess what? It's not. Read the book of Revelation. It's not. It's going to get much, much worse until that day when Jesus Christ comes again and he will make all things new. That is our hope that we must put on display for this world to see.